Crosby. Anybody want to take a guess at how many songs that she wrote? A lot. Good answer. Otherwise, why would I ask the question, right? 8,000 approximately. Yeah, it's an incredible amount of songs. Obviously, you know, someone else put most of them to music, but still, it's a lot of lyrics to write. And you think, like, the amount of poems and songs that she wrote, just an incredible amount. God used her mightily. And those songs that we sang tonight are just a tiny little sliver of the type of music that she wrote. So tonight, we're in Revelation 11. So if you want to take your Bibles there, we're going to do a lot of moving around tonight. Not physically, unless you guys have got some trumpets, and then eventually we're going to have some bowls, and there's some stuff that happened before and some stuff that happened after. And there's just a general flow, and that's part of what we've been talking about along the way, is that, you know, there are some questions as to how the flow works. But there's definitely three interludes, okay? An interlude is just something like in between that, between the action, that kind of breaks up what's happening here. And I think that's probably, if you don't recognize these three interludes, it causes one of the greatest hindrances to understanding the flow of the book of Revelation, because you're trying to force these things into a specific chronological or sequential understanding. And if you try to force the interludes in there, it yields some interesting results. And it's especially true when we get to the third interlude. But we'll take a look at how this all works together. But tonight, all right, so that was an interlude. And the purpose of the interlude, you might remember, was to tell John this, that when the seventh trumpet blows, there's going to be no more delays. Okay, so if you just, like, ignore everything else about, you know, what were the seven thunderings and speculation about that, and you ignore the fact that he ate a book that reminded him a little bit of a taco, that was the joke, right? That was, we were joking around then. If you miss all of that stuff, understand the point of the interlude, the point of this little aside, if you will, was to tell John that when the seventh trumpet blows, no more waiting. The game's on, okay? And that was kind of the lingering purpose of what is happening. So tonight we're going to look at the second interlude, and this one has more intensity because that's the way the Revelation works. At, we have the sixth trumpet has been blown in the course of our reading of Revelation, which is the second woe. Remember, there's three woes. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet are all woes. So we've seen woe number one, which is trumpet number five. We're in the middle of the sixth trumpet, and we'll see at the end of our text tonight, if we get there, that the second woe is passed after this little interlude has been given to us, and eventually the third woe will come after the seventh trumpet. Now, yes, there's a lot of things to remember. Yes, there's a lot of details here, but just remember, generally speaking, okay, chapter 6 to chapter 18 of Revelation is looking at the seven-year window of time that's called the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Generally speaking, that is what's taking place in this period of time. And the highlights, the highlighted area of almost all of this revelation that's here, and then what Jesus reveals, is really on the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, that part of it. Okay, so we're talking about 7 years in general, but most of the focus is really on that last. A reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they do." For the certainty and the clarity of truth that you are going to win. Thank you for the clarity, the fact that Jesus is alive and well, and he's coming again. And when he comes, he will make all things right. And Lord, as we think about some areas tonight of proclamation of the gospel, think about some areas that don't have great concrete answers in some areas, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on the fact that you win, and that the kingdom of God is going to come here to earth and reign forever and ever, and that we'd keep our hope fixed upon that as we ponder the things that are next. So Lord, help us, give us understanding of mind, give us energy in our bodies that we might pay attention and focus and study well, and help us to show ourselves approved in this process. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So let's talk first here about this measuring rod and these two witnesses, all right? He loves to talk about the two witnesses, like, who are they? And then everybody banters, like, and it's in a dorm room late at night. Who is it? Well, here's my idea, right? And there's this all this bantering back and forth, which should give you a little bit of an indication. If there's been bantering for 2,000 years and nobody's figured it out, okay, that probably should be a clue to you that, you know, hold loosely, okay? So what we're going to do tonight is give some backdrop, okay? Because I really think as you look at the text that's here, this is filled with at least, I'm going to, for the sake of counting them, so it's at least six specific Old Testament allusions that you need to understand in order to even begin to like Cracker Jacks and apple pie and baseball, okay? For some of us, sometimes these things go whew, overhead, and that's why I'm going to take the time to go through all six of these for the sake of what's happening here. So the first thing, these allusions I put up there on the screen, Brett's going to put them up there. First one's in the book of Exodus. So let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40 together to talk about this measuring rod. The measuring rod is not just some random thing that pops up here, okay? There is a real specific context to what is being said here. And if, for those that know a little bit about the book of Ezekiel, most of the second half of the book of Ezekiel is about a temple that's going to be built in the future that the Messiah is going to rule and reign from, a temple that has not yet been built, okay? And so whenever you talk about building something, you need dimensions. Wouldn't you agree? So this is what a huge chunk at the end of Ezekiel is about, is here's the dimensions of this temple, here's the dimensions of this and this and this, here's the dimensions of this, here's how it's going to be laid out, here's how things are going to be arranged, and when you read the instructions, you realize this temple has never been built, but it will be someday. When we think, he took me out of the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and toward it, the south, was something of a structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. Did you hear it? And he stood in the gateway. And he said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. And then he goes on to describe this temple. And he's given a measuring rod. He's going to go around with this angelic messenger. He's going to measure the city. He's going to measure the temple. He's going to measure these different areas. And he's going to give them specific dimensions. In fact, there's actually groups of people in Israel today that they have already like began the process of like of constructing an idea of like how they would lay this exact thing out in anticipation of an actual temple being rebuilt like this. Now, if you notice here, this description goes on for four chapters. I'm not going to read it to you. Don't worry, okay? But this description here is all centered the temple of what? God. He tells him specifically, right? So John is, in this vision, he's given a measuring tool. And just like Ezekiel was commissioned with measuring out this vision that he was going to be like a height and weight check, you know, I don't know what the deal was. But he was measuring the people that were there. But he's told specifically in verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But here, in the same way that Ezekiel is brought into the city and shown this vision of building that he's going to measure and take dimensions, and you know, he's given a heavenly vision. And if you want to think of it like this, Ezekiel is basically shown like a drawing of something that's going to take place someday, and he writes down the dimensions so that way the engineers and the builders can carry it out. That's essentially what Ezekiel is given the task of doing. John is paralleling that in this sense, where God tells him here, or this angel tells him rather, to take the measuring rod and go measure three specific things: the altar, the temple, and the people that are there. And we'll talk about the significance of that a little bit later. But again, I want you to not miss the fact that when he's given a measuring rod, it's not just a random, like, hey, here's a ruler. There's a specific Old Testament allusion where this temple of God that's going to be centerpiece to the millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus that Ezekiel measures, John's also going to have some role in saying, here it is. He's going to have a parallel role to Ezekiel in this process. Now, if you look back in Revelation with me again, take a look at verse 11 here. He says that the Gentiles are going to try him, where these two witnesses are going to be here in the city for 3.5 years, and the Gentiles are going to be trampling the courtyard of the temple and also trampling the city for 42 months, 3.5 years. This is going to be chapter 12. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about this. And we're also going to see it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and also in Revelation 13:5, where this number is going to keep getting being repeated here over the next couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, because what we're shown is there's this period of time, this 3.5-year window of time, where there's a lot of things happening all at the same time. And this is where we start to see and ask ourselves the question, like, where is the overlap in these things? It's not just A, B, C, D. There's some overlap that takes place in this 3.5-year window of time. And you're going to see this. You can look ahead in chapter 12, chapter 13. And this stuff is all predicted in both in what Jesus said and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, which we've already seen lots of. But again, the number 42 and this 1260 days, it's not random. Down Zechariah chapter 4. Just write down Zechariah chapter 4. We'll come back to this one a little bit later when we ask the question, who are these two witnesses? Because this is our key to helping understand exactly who they are. Now, a fourth element here that helps jump out to us that's an Old Testament allusion that is the backdrop of what's happening here is this idea of no rain. No rain. Now, up there, 1 Kings chapter 17, this idea of no rain. Whenever people talk about no rain in the Bible, they talk about prophets having power over the rain. Everybody thinks about Elijah. We could take a break from rain, but 3 years? That's scary to think about, right? Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be no dew or rain these years except at my words." Which would be great for camping if there's no dew, right? But again, it's a troublesome thing for the crops in which we have. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you will drink from the brook I have commanded, and the ravens will feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens took care of him, and there was 3 years of no rain." And if you jump forward to chapter 18 of the same book, look at what it says there. Chapter 18, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year," ways, but after 3 years, he finally went back to Ahab. And it wasn't until he spoke that this rain actually came about. Now, another thing that we see here, if you jump forward to 2 Kings, since we're already there, look forward to 2 Kings chapter 1. Another allusion that's here in Revelation is this idea of fire from heaven. Did that ever happen in the scriptures? Well, yeah, it did. It happened quite a few times, okay? And we're talking about prophetic witness. We're talking about prophetic ministry. We're talking about these types of things. And so we look at, after the death of Ahab, there was Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured, and he sent messengers to them to say, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. So you've got this king who is living just like his relatives. He fell through the lattice. I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was dumb, walking out on the roof at night. Maybe he was drunk. I don't know, right? But he fell through his lattice, and he's like, I need to know if I'm going to recover from this. So who did he appeal to? The Baals. Not to God, not to Elijah, the prophet, not to the priest or anything. Rather, he sent messengers to the Baals. Am I going to recover or not? Okay, verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers, how this all unfolds. So this whole situation unfolds then where there's this question of like, hey, what's going to happen here? And 50 guys go out to find Elijah. And the man of God, Elijah, he meets them and he's annoyed, I guess. And God tells him to call down fire from heaven. And 50 guys, they're gone. So the king sends another 50 guys. And the second 50 guys, you know what happens to them? Fire from heaven. The third 50 guys are smart, and they come and say, please, can you spare our lives? And he does, and then this word comes back to the king, you're still going to die, all right? So, I mean, 100 lives are consumed by fire literally in this whole process just because this king wouldn't take the answer that was given to him, all right? And the sixth illusion here is one that you know well. We don't have to read about it, but I put a reference up there for you, Exodus chapter 7. Verses 14 through 25, if you want to go and read that. So, I mean, you just stop and think here, like, I've just, a very short period of time in Revelation where these two witnesses are going to have the power to stop the rain, they're going to have the power to call down fire from heaven, they're going to have the power to turn water into blood, they can do whatever plagues whenever they want, according to what the text says. Now, I hope you just see by the list here that these two witnesses are fulfilling roles that God had already shown earlier in the revelation of Scripture. Okay, these aren't just random choices of, oh, you're going to have no rain, you're going to call down fire from heaven, you're going to measure the temple, you're going to turn water into blood. These are not random selections, okay? This is a highly dense prophetic connection to everything that God had revealed in the days gone by. And this is why I say, if you're going to hope to understand the two witnesses, hope to understand this interlude, you really have to come back and say, hang on, well, the Bible's told us. We just have to put in a little bit of legwork to understand. And again, for a Jewish reader who was very, very acquainted with the whole entire Old Testament, this would be a little bit more natural to them. But this is why I took the second for us, just to remind you, or maybe for the first time, maybe this is the first time you're hearing this, to help connect the dots between the best interpreter of Revelation is not an individual person, but rather the scriptures that God's already revealed. Some very specific areas of the temple and the altar, and to mark out essentially a boundary line of the people that are worshiping God. In this period of time, in this 42 months, 1260 days, whichever term you want to use, 3.5 years of time, what we're shown here is this, is that those that are opposed to God, the Gentiles, they're going to have free reign of the city and they're going to demolish the city in the process. That's what it means to trample something underfoot, right? It's kind of like you, if you plant a garden and you release your chickens into it, good luck, right? It's trampled underfoot. Or if you plant some new grass and then you let your kids play football in it, it's gone, right? Trampled underfoot. This is the picture that is here of what is happening here. And inside of this whole vision, right, of you've got this the holy city of Jerusalem, you've got this one place where what's happening? You've got this one place where there's safety. You've got this one place where there's worship happening, right? Because isn't that what the text says? He says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of God and those who do what? Who worship there. Right, so, I mean, imagine, if you will, the city of Jerusalem. Imagine if you zoom in a little bit on the temple complex. You've got the temple, specifically the building. You've got the courtyard of the Jews. You've got the courtyard of the Gentiles. And imagine then just in that tiny little area where the altar is at and where the temple is at, and they are worshiping God and that are going to be preserved and are going to be faithful in this period of time. And John is given a ruler to say, this is the perimeter, this is the boundary, this is the, if you want to think of it like this, this is the hold where the worshipers of God are going to be safe. And that's the only place they can really say that they're going to be safe for 42. Be present in this, like run to the temple, run to the presence of God, run and hide there. And it's reminiscent of other times that God preserved his people, like Noah and his family in the ark. It's reminiscent of Goshen. Remember that? When you read the story of Exodus and you've got all these plagues, and then the land where the Israelites were in Goshen, they were preserved most of the time from the darkness and from the lice and from the pestilence that came. They were protected, right? There was a boundary where God didn't allow his plagues to come into a certain area. Or we might think about like Rahab and her family, right? The whole walls of Jericho fall down and then there's Rahab, right? Her family is preserved in the middle of everything. And here again, right, these worshipers of God, John's given this tool to measure them out and say, hey, this is the place where you're going to be safe. And if you're outside of this place, man, to God in his plan, no matter where that might bring you in the world, it's always safer to be obedient to him than to be doing anything else, right? So here these people are safe. They are preserved in this place. Now, at the same time that this group of people is preserved and the Gentiles, those that are opposed to God and everything that he is, they're trampling the city, they're trampling the courtyard of the Gentiles, they're trampling everything, generally tend to highlight most of the interest in this whole entire chapter. Now, if you look carefully at all of chapter 11, it's typically assumed that they're men, but the text never actually assigns them a gender. Okay, and that's just one of those things you still have to look carefully. Are most of the prophets in the scriptures, most of the witnesses of God men? Yes, but are there plenty of women that are witnesses to God? Yeah, there are. So again, you just look carefully here. There's like the pronouns never point out to them being men. They're just these two witnesses that are here. In fact, we're not told really anything about their physical description other than this. They wear sackcloth. Thank you, right? I'll take cotton. I'll take anything, right? Except for living in sackcloth. But sackcloth was the fabric that people wore when they were in mourning or they were in repentance. You see this being people would rip their clothes and put on sackcloth and put ash on their head when they're repenting or when they're coming before God in mourning. And so these two witnesses went out into the world and they were preaching and they were declaring the witness of God and they were not comfortable in the process, but they were physically representative of the fact that God was calling people to repentance and to mourning because of what is happening in and around them. What's highlighted, rather, is their ministry. For 1,260 days, another way of saying 42 months, they are untouchable, and they go out and speak the words of God along the way. And what kind of power do they have? Well, we just looked at it, right? They have the power of Moses, and they have the power of Elijah. When he did, okay? But in terms of, like, who does everybody look to as, like, the prophets in the Old Testament, it's Moses and Elijah. And you notice these two witnesses, they can turn water into blood and bring plagues whenever they wanted, like Moses. They can call down fire from heaven like Elijah. And they can make the rain stop like Elijah, okay? And this is the type of power that they have. And there's not anything that anybody can do to stop them, at least for the first period of time. And we'll get to that more in just a minute. Despite the fact that everybody hated these two witnesses, as we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, despite the fact they're continuing to preach for repentance, despite the fact they're continuing to give testimony to who God is, if anybody tries to touch them, if anybody tries to stop them, if anybody tries to hinder them, they're going to die. Just that's just the way it is. All right? So this brings to the question of, like, well, who are they? Okay? And the fact I said before, the fact that people have been debating this ever since this text was revealed tells you nobody's really come up with a great answer. Now, are there good answers and better answers? Yes, there are, okay? But I want you to think about a few things here. A lot of people jump to the conclusion, and I understand why. And I'm not saying this is wrong necessarily because the scripture doesn't tell us exactly who these two witnesses are, okay? But one of the guesses that's out there is Enoch and Elijah. Why would somebody guess Enoch and Elijah? Well, it's because they've never died before. Right? And these two witnesses are going to die, so we know they're mortals. We'll get to this a little bit later, because they're going to get killed eventually, and they're going to get resurrected. And so a lot of people look at Enoch and Elijah because everybody has to go through the process of death in order to inherit eternal life. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there's going to be a change from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. And so people look at Enoch and Elijah because they're like, wait, who are the two guys that didn't die? And so there's two witnesses, right? So that's one guess is there. Other people guess that's just straight up Elijah and Moses. Why? Because they have the power of Elijah and Moses, right? It's like they're going to come and do the same things that they did in their previous ministry. They're going to come and do their second ministry. And there's lots of other guesses along the way. Those are probably two of the most popular and two of the best guesses if we're looking at what is here. But if you look at the text in verse 4, it says this. The question is actually yes. And that's why I had you right up there, the text in Zechariah. So I'm going to read to you from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, and you listen, or you can follow along in your scriptures. Hopefully you already wrote these verses down when they were up there before. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive tree which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, if you go back and read all of chapter 4, Zechariah is shown this vision, and there's these two olive trees, and the water, or the oil rather, comes perpetually from the olive trees into a candle, a lampstand that lights before the very throne of God. And Zechariah is happening here. You got two olive trees, you got two anointed ones who stand before the earth. So the question is, who are these anointed ones? Does the text of Zechariah tell us? It doesn't. Right? It's like, wait, but at least we have some place of connection, right? There's some way of saying, like, I can get this far, right? The Enoch and Elijah guess is a good guess for the reasons that they need to die, and so they can be resurrected. It's a good guess, okay? This gets us even closer to the sense that there's two anointed ones that are, right, where it's like we took this little detour and then we end up at another dead end, right? So there's lots of people, you know, have guesses, but here, this text here connects us to the two olive trees, right? And we ask ourselves, where are these two olive trees show up? They show up in Zechariah chapter 4. Right now, if you look at Zechariah chapter 4, the most people come to the answer of saying that the two olive trees actually are Joshua and Zerubbabel. If you look at the study of that text out, which throws a whole other wrinkle into this situation of, like, could these two witnesses be Joshua? I just encourage you, root whatever guess that you come up with, root whatever conviction you come to, root it in the scriptures. And when you come to something like this where it says there's two olive trees and we have a specific prophecy vision in Zechariah, we ought to follow it carefully and at least consider what is going on there. Now, what happens next is that we find out these men are called, or these witnesses are called two olive trees, their lampstands before the Lord. And the next thing we find out about them, so they wear sackcloth, They're anointed ones in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The third thing we find out about them is that they're mortal. They can die. So they're not heavenly beings, right? And we see this coming in verse 7. So let's keep reading. When they finish their testimony, and I love that line, right? They're not cut off. It's not like they're in the mid-sermon or mid-message and then they're going to be killed off. When they finish, when they've come to the full end of what they have to say, then something's going to happen. I love that. God's like, you know, you're not going to touch my witnesses until they've said everything that I want them to say. So when they'd finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, what beast? We haven't seen a beast yet at all in the book of Revelation, so we're going to have to answer that question here in a minute. He will come out, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood to their feet, and if there was music, it'd be like, boom, 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 right? And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And if you remember back in our study, there was a star that fell from heaven. He was given keys to the pits. His name was Apollyon or Abaddon, depending on if you have the Greek name or the Hebrew name. And remember, he released those like locust things with scorpion tails. Remember him? The place that nobody wants to be, because if you get stung by one of them, you're going to want to die. And the venom will stay in you for 5 months. And you're like, I want to die. And you will not be able to die. Okay? So when we're talking about the beast from the bottomless pit, that's what we're talking about. This adds another layer because we've seen him called a star. We've seen him given two names. We've seen him given keys. Now we see that he's called a beast. All of these things are making a composite image of who this one is that is going to be given this power, who's going to be cast down to the earth, and is going to be given this power to accomplish these ends. They cannot be stopped, they cannot be silenced, they cannot be harmed until they have finished fully giving the testimony that God has for them to speak to this earth. Now, God is very descriptive to John here about the state of Jerusalem at the point in time that these two witnesses are killed by the beast that comes out of the bottomless pits. How is the city described? It's described spiritually, verse 8, as Sodom and Egypt. Physically, it's described as where our Lord was crucified. So the city of Jerusalem is, we're talking about the same city. We're not talking about Egypt and Sodom as being separate cities. We're talking about the state of Jerusalem, the city that Jesus was killed in, was so bad at the point of this 3.5 year period of time when these witnesses are proclaiming truth, when there's a group of people huddled together in the temple and the Gentiles are trampling everything. The city of Jerusalem is so bad, God run to get help from. I mean, the fact that Jerusalem is called spiritually, the spiritual condition, the general feel of the city is Sodom and Egypt. That's bad. It's as bad as it gets. And this is the city where Jesus was killed. These people are so twisted. It's twisted, isn't it? I mean, that is really, really twisted. And it doesn't matter, you know, like, there's people that we disagree with, and we're happy when their message stops going forth when they pass away, right? But we still, like, want to have, they should have the basic dignity of a burial, right? Their body shouldn't just be left to start decomposing in the streets, okay? And if you can probably fill in the blanks here, I highly doubt. People were so excited because they had been tormented by the message of truth that they started sending gifts and making holidays and having parties about this whole thing. This is how depraved the world will be. This is how depraved the city of God will be at this very place and this point in time. This sort of callous depravity shows how bad the world will be at this point prior to the return of Jesus Christ to make all things right. After 3.5 days, of course, to mirror the 3.5 years of their ministry, God does something like he did at creation. He breathes the breath of life into them like he did to Adam. And these guys stand at their feet. And when you read this, you're like, oh man, it's about to get good. Because you imagine like these two witnesses who had the power to call down fire from heaven and stop the rain. You're like, oh, it's going to be on. It's like the movies, right? Where a person, you know, the good guy. That's kind of our feeling here. But this is at the point in time where we're going to see that justice is reserved to be poured out. Vengeance is reserved to be poured out by one person. And that's Christ himself. That's where all this is leading. okay, where these men have served well, these two witnesses have served well, they're going to be resurrected, they're going to be brought back to life, and then they're going to be brought up to heaven in a cloud, which, of course, if you're here this morning, is very reminiscent of what happened to Jesus when he finished his ministry. Like I read to you this morning from Acts chapter 1, where he was taken up into a cloud. He was rescued. He was taken up into the heavens so that he could get this earth. And after they left, verse 13, we see a couple of things happen. There's this earthquake. And this earthquake, we've seen, and this is a good question to keep asking yourself, because we keep seeing singular earthquake, right? One earthquake. It'd be like something will happen, like a trumpet will blow, and there'll be an earthquake. Or here, they're resurrected and brought to heaven, and there's an earthquake. And we're going to see this lots of times, and we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're going to study well, like, are all of these earthquakes the same earthquake, or are these specific earthquakes given for specific purposes along the way? This one seems very clearly to be connected to shakes. A tenth of the city fell, meaning probably the physical city, part of the walls, part of the buildings. A tenth of the city fell, a tithe of it, if you will, a portion of it. And there were 7,000 people that were killed in this process. So very gracious, actually, when you stop and think about it. Right? God could have just like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's gone, right? To Jericho, it's gone, right? To Nineveh, it's gone, right? But he took a tenth of the city down by this earthquake, and 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. Now, the sad thing about this is that even though they gave God the glory, giving God the glory does not mean that they believe or that they repent. Okay, giving God the glory does not necessarily mean these people were willing to repent or that they were willing to believe in the mercy of God. It meant that they were scared and they recognized the tribulation period. How do we know that? Because if you look at verse 14, the second woe was past and the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe is tied to the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet blows, the angel said, it's all over. No more delays. Which leads then to verse 15. And you should hear what happens when the seventh trumpet blows. Verse 15, this is a great place for us to end. The seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, listen to what they say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightnings and noises and thundering and earthquake and great hail. Right? So here when the seventh trumpet blows, there are three things that happen. We'll have to come back to them next time we're together because we're out of time for tonight. But there's a declaration of victory. There is worship, and then the very throne room of God, where the ark of the covenant, the real ark of the covenant is, it's opened up so that all the world can see. Which is a scary thing to consider, because whenever the ark shook by the 24 elders, we'll come back to the seventh trumpet, because the seventh trumpet now is going to lead us into multiple chapters of stuff that's all connected to it here along the way. But if you need something, you know, to take heart in, I would tell you one thing tonight is always run to the Lord. Let him hold you fast, even when the rest of the world's going crazy. In the same way we say here, and remember that when God sends out his messengers, they will complete the work that he has sent them to do, and the forces of evil will not stop them until the time is right. And lastly, I would tell you, if you look at this declaration of the angel and look at the declaration of the 24 elders, let's not forget who wins. Christ. His kingdom comes, right? He will reign in power and authority. He will judge the wicked. All things will be made right, and everything will be perfect when Christ returns. And we look forward to that day, amen? Even if we're not sure all the details of how we all get there, right? We know the ending. Christ wins. And the world's going to rejoice and worship when he comes. So God, help us to be gathered together with you in the air that we might be with you always. Pray you'd help us to be faithful to whatever you've called us to do this week, Lord, that we would not let evil and the status of this world get us down, but we would live victoriously and live boldly for the Christ who is our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.